Why don't we go ahead and pray for our evening together, and we'll jump into God's Word. Father, we don't want to come to you haphazardly or just go through the motions. But Father, I pray that you would use your Word and this passage tonight. It is your Word. You've spoken it, and it's what we need to hear. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and understand, Father, what you are communicating to your people in your grand plan of redemption and how this chapter teaches us so much about your love for your church. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been together on Wednesday night in the book of Genesis. And so I want to take a moment and just remind you what Genesis is about and where we're at. We're in Genesis 24. So we've moved along pretty far, and we're doing well, pretty good pace. But Genesis, to understand that book, and if you've got a lot of people, if you ask them to name a book of the Bible, a lot of people are going to say Genesis, okay? Not the band that Phil Collins is in, but actually the book in the Bible, and they'll kind of understand even 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But they don't understand who wrote it, and to whom he was writing it and why. But if you remember, Moses is writing to the ex-slaves, the Jews, who were in slavery in Egypt. God set them free with signs and wonders. But these ex-slaves did not have a biblical worldview. They didn't know who God was. All they knew were the pagan gods of Egypt. So they needed to know who the one true God was, where everything came from, where they came from, humanity in general, and how God made them, what went wrong with humanity, and how God sought to correct that through calling a man named Abraham and blessing his offspring, his descendants, which ended up being the Jewish people. And later, it all points to Jesus being the offspring of Abraham. So Genesis is divided up in four major events and four biographies. Does anybody remember one of the four major events? Try to do them in order. What's the first major event, Amanda? Okay, whoop, one more before that. Yes, creation. Then the fall. What happens third? The flood. And then Tower of Babel. And that explains the progression of humanity from being created in the image of God without sin. Man falls into sin. Then through Cain and his lineage, we see how exceedingly wicked all of humanity becomes, to the point that God says, I cannot let man continue. So he decides that he's going to warn man, and he promises a flood. He pulls aside Noah, makes a covenant with him, has him make the ark to preserve humanity and part of the animal kingdom through him. God judges the earth in his wrath, saves humanity through Noah and his family, and then we go on to the flood and then Tower of Babel, and that is the issue of humanity spreading out over the face of the earth and different languages, and now the creation of different nations. And now that there's different nations, God is going to set one nation apart for himself, and he's going to make that nation from one man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah. And so then the biography starts. So then we come to no more major events, but it's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and lastly Joseph. So if we look at four major events, four biographies, we've covered Abraham. We're now going into Isaac. The promised child has come. God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and then stopped him to show how one day God the Father would sacrifice his own son Jesus for our sins. And so we see that in Abraham and Isaac. And now Isaac needs a bride. Anybody have kids? When they were growing up, or if they still are, do you ever think about the type of person they may marry someday? Does that horrify you? If it doesn't, it should. And if it does, you should be praying about that. Right? I mean, that is something we overlook. And I wonder how many may complain about certain individuals their children married and how serious they took that call and responsibility to pray for that spouse. God knows who your kid's going to marry, right? Joey, God knows who you're going to marry. She's going to be a godly woman. Good looking's a bonus, right? Okay. Get our priorities straight, right? Hey, that's how I prayed for mom. Loves the Lord, and she's got to be good looking. You know, and athletic and all that. And so God gave me what I wanted and needed, right? But we need to pray in that regard. And Abraham knows that God's promise to him is to be carried on through his offspring, Isaac. And Isaac's blessing, Isaac's ministry, Isaac's future is also going to be tied to a woman, his bride. And the godly offspring they have, Isaac and his wife, is crucially important to God's plan of redemption, right? So God has something to say about who Isaac is going to marry, right? Do you think God has something to say about who we marry? Who we have married? And how God wants to guard and protect that covenant and that marriage? So, we see here Isaac, dad has a mission to find a godly wife for his son. Now, he does that through Abraham's servant. So why don't we go ahead and read about this very important servant in Abraham's household. Turn to Genesis 24. And as we do here at Grace, why don't we stand in honor of God's word as we read it. Genesis 24, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, if you weren't aware. And Genesis 24, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, meaning he's really old. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, said, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord, and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. You can be seated. We'll stop there. Now, the first section in this first paragraph, verses 1 to verse 9, we have this mission of finding a bride for Isaac. Remember, it is tied to God's promise. If God is going to make Abraham a great nation, and all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's offspring, do you think Abraham's son Isaac needs a wife that they might have kids? Kind of necessary that if God says your children are going to be more numerous than the sand that is on the seashore. I think there's a lot more sand than one grain of sand on the seashore, right? Not just Isaac, but a whole multitude. And so Isaac is going to get a wife. Now, Isaac was maybe pretty excited about this, right? His dad's old, and his dad's going for a mail order bride. He's sending off the servant back to the home country to find this woman, and Isaac's thinking, I have no idea what she's like. Now, we don't know if he put in his whole own list of requests, but it sounds like dad was taking care of this for the most part. Now, he says here, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. We already know Sarah, his mom, is dead now, right? Isaac's mom. And Abraham sought to bury her where? Do you remember where Abraham wanted to bury his beloved bride, Sarah? In the land of Canaan. The promised land, the place that they now consider home and the place that God promised to them. And so instead of what was probably customary to bury her back in their homeland, their new place became their homeland. And so that is a picture of the old life and the new life, our earthly existence and our heavenly one. Because the land of promise is always symbolic of the shores of heaven, where we will spend eternity in the presence of God. Sarah was not meant to be buried in the land that she came from. She was made for another land, the land of heaven, just like you and me. That's why with, you know, Pastor Billy Graham's death and his daughter had mentioned in the memorial service that we are celebrating my father's life in heaven now. That is the reality, that when you have been born again, you have been given eternal life, life that does not cease, life that does not end. When your mortal life here ends, you go on to be with God in his presence forever. It is a life that cannot be extinguished. And so that is where Billy Graham now exists. That is what we see pictured in Sarah's life, that she wasn't bound to some earthly existence, but she was now in the promised land that God had set aside for his chosen people. Now, Abraham said to his servant, what do we know about this servant? He's the old guy. Remember, Abraham was very wealthy. He didn't have a lot of children. He only had Isaac at this point. Ishmael was cast out. He only has Isaac. So his whole household involves many, many generations of servants and their wives and their children. He had, at that one time when he fought the various kings, over 386 armed men in his household. That's not mentioning all the women and children. Abraham was very wealthy, had quite a estate, and there was one man who was in charge of it all. Now, would he pick a new guy in the household to find a bride for his son, the most important mission he could send anybody on? Or is he going to choose the guy who has proven himself, who is wise and old and has managed everything well for Abraham? That's the guy he's going to go send to find a wife for his son Isaac. And it's a guy who knows Isaac well. He's going to find a good match for her. Thankfully, that guy didn't even have to find it. God found the right match for Isaac, as we'll see when Rebekah comes into the story. But look at this weird ritual. Did you guys find this interesting? Put your hand under my thigh. All right? Now, when we make a deal or a contract, old school, we shake hands, right? Next time you sign a loan, ask if you could put your hand under the person's thigh and see what they say. They're like, wait. Say, hey, give me a lower interest rate or I'm going right under your thigh. Right? We're going to get real personal here for a moment. But it's something that they used to do, and I looked it up and found a couple answers, and they're interesting. So I'm going to read these to you, and we'll just kind of see what we think about this. The thigh was considered the source of posterity in the ancient world, or more properly, the loins or the testicles. The phrase under the thigh could be a euphemism for on the loins. There are two reasons why someone would take an oath in this manner. Number one, Abraham had been promised a seed by God, and this covenantal blessing was passed on to his son and grandson. Abraham made his trusted servant swear on the seed of Abraham that he would find a wife for Isaac. Number two, Abraham had received circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Our custom is to swear on a Bible. The Hebrew custom was to swear on circumcision, the mark of God's covenant. The idea of swearing on one's loins is found in other cultures as well. The English word testify is directly related to the word testicles. Do you think I could say testicles a few more times in this message? The Bible does not pull any punches, right? But to testify, to swear on one's loins, that is so interesting and weird at the same time. There's also another explanation. Jewish tradition also offers a different reason. According to Rabbi Ibn Ezra, the phrase under the thigh means literally that. For someone to allow his hand to be sat on was a sign of submission to authority. If this is the symbolism, then Joseph was showing his obedience to his father by placing his hand under Jacob's thigh, because Joseph had to swear an oath to his father Jacob in a similar fashion. Either way, this is a very personal and serious oath that this servant is not to break by any means. So now they talk about the actual conditions, because Abraham says to him, swear to me by the God of heaven and the God of earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. He is not to have a pagan wife. Do you think there's a principle here for Christian marriage? That when we raise our sons and daughters and our grandsons and granddaughters, that there is a principle we should be teaching them about marrying in the Lord. Now, there's always the example like, well, I was a believer when I got married and my spouse wasn't, and now they're a believer now and it's all worked out happily ever after. Absolutely, God works according to his sovereign plan in all those ways. But oftentimes those decisions are made in ignorance, and God graciously uses them for his purposes. But once you know the divine truth and the command that, hey, you are to marry in the Lord, you're expected to do so, and here's why. There are ways in which a man and a woman are bonded together. They find common ground and shared interests. They like rock climbing, or they like this, or they like that. And they enjoy similar things. There can be the physical attraction. There can be the emotional, that they talk and engage one another. But you know what the greatest foundation of a human being's life is? The spiritual foundation of what they believe, who they are, and what causes them to be who they are. If you share the physical, you share the emotional, but there's no spiritual bond, you are horribly missing out on God's design for marriage. It is one of the most exhilarating aspects to my marriage is when my wife is able to share aspects about her relationship with the Lord, and I'm able to share mine, and we have a unity that the unbelieving world doesn't understand nor experience because of what Christ is doing and has done and will do in our life together. Why would you want to miss out on that? And so that's what God offers, and that is what Abraham is wanting for his son. He's saying, I want Isaac to have a wife who knows the Lord. And that should be our prayer for our kids and our grandkids, brothers, sisters, whoever, who's going to get married. Then verse 5, the servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Remember, this was a long journey. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans all the way down to the land of Canaan. This wasn't an easy trek. This woman would have to agree to marry a guy she never met, travel a long distance to meet him, and trust the Lord that she's even going to like the guy. That's a risky move, is it not? Imagine if it was your daughter and some old guy with 10 camels shows up and all these gifts and ends up saying, hey, my master's looking for a bride for his son. Your daughter's the one we want. And you don't ever get to see her again, most likely. Now, if you love your daughter, you might have a problem with that. If you don't like her, you're like, please take her and my other daughter. But that's one of those things, like, we may overlook the fact that Rebecca had to have a strong faith in the Lord, that God was behind this. Because this wasn't a normal circumstance. And so he says, well, what if she doesn't want to come with me? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Because that would be the next logical conclusion. Is, well, tell her about Isaac. If she's not signing up for the job, then bring Isaac to her and be like, hey, you don't want to miss out on this guy. And yet he says, don't take him back. He is not to go back to that land because he has a new life here in the promised land. And that's a divine principle for you and me that's symbolic of somebody who comes to know the Lord, professes faith in Christ, they've begun to found their life on following Jesus. Things aren't going their way, and they're tempted to go back to the land they came from, back to their old life, their old way of believing, the old way of doing things. And God's children are not to go back to the old land of sin. We're not to go back and live that way, are we? We're to stay where God has placed us, in His church, in His family, and in His grace. And that's what we see here, and that's why Isaac was not allowed to go back, I believe. But then, verse 7, Abraham in his faith says this, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He says, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Abraham saying, look, I have the utmost confidence in the God who called me, spoke to me, promised to me that he would bless my offspring. He will send his angel. He will prepare the way, and he will point out the woman who will be the wife of my son. That's great faith, is it not? God had proven himself to Abraham again and again and again, and Abraham believed God would take care of every need that he had. Is that true of you? Has God proven himself in your life again and again and again? And then you find yourself faced with a troubling circumstance and you're wondering, is God going to come through for me? Has he done it before? Has he taken horrible circumstances and brought good out of them? Now, if you're in a bad circumstance right now, you're like, there's no good right now. There might not be. There might not be some good for some time. But God promises to work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And all things means all things, even the hard and the devastating things. God will promise to work those things for good. And God is faithful. He doesn't let us down. Can we have a false expectation of what God might do? And when he does things his way, we don't like what he's done and we have a problem with God's decision? Yeah, but which decision was right? God's always is. He always knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what he's doing with us. So he says, God will provide, verse 8, but if the woman is, that reminds me, God will provide. Did God not prove himself in a huge way when Abraham's ready to sacrifice his son, and God says, stop, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and God says, sacrifice that one, because the Lord will provide on this mountain one day? I think God really took him to the edge of his doubt and showed him that his faith was enough, and God spared him, and God was going to provide a wife. Verse 8, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. He repeated that the second time. Do you think it's very serious that Isaac doesn't go back there? Absolutely. So the servant put his hand under the thigh, on the loins, however you want to say it, of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And you see, this time of finding a bride for Isaac, it points to Jesus. You remember, Jesus said, every bit of Scripture is about me. So how does Isaac getting a bride speak to Jesus getting a bride? You're like, Jesus wasn't married. Who's the bride of Christ? The church, right? And the church is seen in Rebekah, and Christ is seen in Isaac. And we'll see that God sent forth his servant to go get a bride for the son. Where do you think all the prophets, their role was? They were like this servant going out to draw God's people to himself, the bride. The apostles, why did they go out and preach the gospel? So that the bride would be brought in, made holy, and brought to God the Son as his bride. So this is a picture of Christ and his church. So the search begins, Genesis 24:10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Who's Nahor? Abraham's brother. Remember, Abraham said, go to the city of my family. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. So culturally, the job of getting water, they did not have indoor plumbing, right? They had to go get water. And so the women were the ones who did this in the cool of the evening. Now, we had a situation where our shower head recently completely just gave up on life. And the hose spurted out and water everywhere. And so we had to deal with that. So I had to buy a new shower head. And I bought one, and I thought it was a nice one. And I install it, and I turn it on, and it's one of those silly water conservation, good for the environment, I hate water pressure heads. And I'm like, oh, I take it off. I go buy another one. I put it on, same stinking thing. So as I'm Googling how to remove something, Jen's up there tending to the water needs of our family. She pulls the O-ring out, and the thing's like a fire hose now, right? So things haven't changed very much. In regards to water, my water wife takes care of the water needs. And it was in the evening, and she took care of our family in that regard. Now we have water pressure. They didn't have any. So if you know anything about water, it's rather heavy. Is it not? Okay. 1 gallon is 8.35 pounds. Just 1 gallon. 5 gallons, you're getting close to 50 pounds. Right? So this was a big deal for the woman to get the water for the whole family. Multiple trips from the well to the home for the water needs of the family. Now, this is a big deal because the servant is rather wise, and he says this in verse 12. And he said, so he prays to the Lord, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. He says, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. I think God knew where he was standing, but he's just announcing his location. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Why did he say it this way? It would not have been normal nor customary for a woman to give him water and offer to water the camels for various reasons, and we'll get into that for a moment. But he's saying, Lord, I'm going to ask a woman or women to give me a drink. The women have a choice. This guy's a stranger, a foreigner. They have no idea who he is, some creepy guy stalking them by the well. So they might say, no, get your own water. What does that say about that woman's character? Maybe not a very kind, servant-hearted woman. Not a good wife candidate, right? This is not like the bachelor in the Middle East of Bible days where they're going through this speed dating, weird, grotesque thing. But it is finding a wife of noble character. Beauty is out there all over, but a wife of noble character, that's hard to find. That's what Proverbs 31 says. And so she would be kind if she would let down the jar and let him drink, because that would mean she has to go back and fill it up again. So it means more work, right? Well, what does it say about a woman that if he asks for a drink, she lets it down, gives him a drink, and she says, let me water your camels also. Not camel, camels, 10 of them. Do you know how much water a camel can drink? That's like saying, how much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? How much water can a camel drink? And by the way, they don't store water in the humps. Did you know that? That's fatty tissue. They can live on that for some time without food. But water itself, they can drink 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes. 3 minutes. In most sittings, a camel will drink 20 gallons. But if they've been traveling for some time, they might drink the whole 53 gallons. Let's times that by how many camels there are. Even if it's 20 gallons per camel, you got 200 gallons of water that she would carry on her shoulder, probably in about a 5 gallon size or less. That means at 20 gallons per camel, it's 1,676 pounds. That this woman is hoisting on her shoulder. Do it by 53 gallons per camel, and it's 4,700 and something pounds. Talk about a CrossFit workout. This girl was a hard worker. She was agreeing to work her tail off, not for her dad, not for her family, for a complete stranger. Says something about her kindness, doesn't it? Says something about her God-given hospitality. If she had known, if he said, I've got a very wealthy master who has a really good-looking son, and I'm looking for candidates, he would have had a whole slew of women lining up to be a rich heiress in that family. She didn't know what he was there for. She didn't do it for any selfish ambition. And what I see there is God blesses those who show kindness and love and sacrifice for other people without any expectation in return. And too often we can do good things with a sinful motive. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. And why would this be important in regards to finding a wife for Isaac? Because marriage isn't supposed to work that way. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. I'll be kind and loving to you today because I want to get this from you tomorrow. Does the sinful nature not work that way? And yet this woman is willing to go above and beyond to do all this extra work, hard manual labor, without any benefit to herself. And God blesses her for it. Don't you think God will bless you if you seek to show kindness and generosity and hospitality to others like Rebecca did? And I think you see that godly character play out in Rebecca's life. The characteristics of godliness and a godly wife or a godly husband, we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I'm going to just give three characteristics of godliness: hardworking, exceedingly kind, and hospitable to strangers. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I think Rebecca had been taught by God how to love other people. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I think Rebecca modeled these characteristics rather well. I think she aspired to live quietly, to mind her own affairs, to work with her hands, and to walk properly before outsiders and strangers. That is how a Christian should live, is it not? What about exceeding kindness? Ephesians 2:7. I'll just read it. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We all know what it's like to face unkindness or somebody who is unkind. Have you ever thought of God being unkind to you? You have a child who gets sick with some disease, and the first thing is question, how could God do that to this precious child? Right? Unkindness. Yet the reality is God is the source of all kindness, and he does nothing unkind. There are other reasons to explain that tragedy and that sickness or that trial that's happening in the child's life and in the family's life. But God himself, he's revealing himself to us as a God who is kind, and he's poured that out on us in Christ. We are to be exceedingly kind. Zechariah 7:9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. And lastly, in regards to hospitality towards strangers, Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Huh. Have you ever thought of the implications of that verse? Show hospitality to strangers because some people have entertained angels unaware. Messengers of God. Do we see that in the Old Testament? Yeah, the angels visited Abraham. He and Sarah threw a feast for him, and God blessed him for it. That individuals could actually entertain and show hospitality to angels and not even know it. That's interesting. But we are to be hospitable to strangers. How good are you in showing kindness to people that you don't know? Here's a tougher one. How good are you at showing hospitality and kindness to people you don't like? I mean, really? Somebody rubs you the wrong way. We are to show hospitality to strangers. Have you ever been rude to somebody and you didn't know who they were, and then you found out who they were and you're like, oh no. Not a good feeling. We need to be kind to all strangers. Genesis 24:15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known, so she was a virgin. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord," and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also," until they had finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. I think we know where the story's going. God had appointed and set aside a woman for Isaac. And God has set aside divine opportunities for you. God, if you're married, has set aside that spouse for you. And that is why God in his sovereignty allowed you to marry the person you're married to. God works in all kinds of crazy circumstances to bring us to the point where he wants us to be. And God has given you that spouse. But we must make sure that we are exceedingly kind. Do you think kindness is a blessing in marriage? Why do you think we get in fights sometimes? Because the other person is not being kind. Or we're not being kind. Kindness is a universal act of love and appreciation to another human being. God shows it to us and we're to show it to others. But we need to see in this picture how God has made sure that he would go through great lengths to secure a bride for Isaac, because God has gone through great lengths to secure a bride for Christ. He has drawn you out of a foreign land, out of sin, out of slavery, and he's brought you into his covenant of grace that you might walk with him as his child, but also a member of his bride, the church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace and mercy you've given us in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of darkness and into light. You've called us from the land of sin and placed us in the land of promise, in your grace, knowing Christ and walking with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in you more. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.